Are we on now? All right. I have some scripted questions. I don't have scripted responses. You didn't give me enough time. But we got some good questions, some doozies here, some that I can't actually answer to my own satisfaction. And you need to understand that I am not a theologian. I try to be a biblical scholar. There's a difference. Theologians and biblical scholars ask different questions, which means we expect different answers. And so some of these, in another life, I may have time to sort them out, but let's go. Here we go. Jesus told the thief on the cross that today he would be with him in paradise. When Jesus died, he descended into hell and proclaimed his victory over death. Was paradise a compartment of hell, Abraham's bosom, where the blessed were awaiting their final redemption? Did paradise cease to exist when Jesus took captivity captive on his return to heaven? It's interesting what the question you asked in class led to a conversation which stimulated this question. Today you shall be with me in paradise. What's paradise? Garden. It's actually a Persian word for garden, an idyllic context. Now, the geography of the afterlife is never clearly spelled out in Scripture. So some of the responses, comments, use earlier texts as metaphors. I expect one day that I will be living in paradise, which will be a real earth, as God intended it to be. That will be paradise, Eden. I expect that's where I will spend my eternity. When Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, I think he's not talking necessarily geography. But he is saying, you will be in my presence. And in my presence, all is well. Did paradise cease to exist when Jesus took heaven? Well, I'm not sure. I think where Jesus is paradise. And God's presence transforms everything to that ideal state. And of course, that raises the question, when we die, where do we go? A good friend of mine lost his wife. They were very close friends. And he lost his wife, and he had a PhD in Assyriology, and he worked for the city council in Toledo, Ohio, after being in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the smartest man I've ever known. And he knew Hebrew and Greek far better than I do. But when his wife died, he asked, where's Nanette? And what do you say? And I say, if you're talking geography, I don't know. But if you're talking spiritual geography, she's in a very good place in the presence of God. And to me, that's paradise. Notice I said to me. The moment I say to me, that means whatever I say is in soft lead pencil. This is my opinion. Don't quote me. Be a Berean. Check the scriptures. There was a related one. Deuteronomy 30:11-12. Who will ascend to heaven for us? Is this a reference to Christ? Compare the verse to Genesis 28:12. Look, there was a ladder set up on the earth, on top of it reached the heaven, and behold, look, the angels of God were going up and down, and behold. Have you ever noticed how many beholds there are in a text like that? There are lots of them, and they're intentional. Because whenever you have a visual presentation, this is a way of drawing attention to what you see, especially surprising elements. Look! Check it out. The Lord stood above it. John 1:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And then the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is a complicated question. I was hoping to deal with it in the class this morning. Come back next Sunday. We have to talk about Paul's use of verses 11 to 14 in Romans chapter 10. That's the subject next Sunday morning. So whoever wrote this, can I hold you off a bit? Forces you either to listen to the podcast or whatever it is, or to be there. I hadn't planned on going to Genesis 28:12, but Genesis 28:12 is a wonderful story of the same lesson. Jacob's running away from Esau, as we heard in the sermon this morning, didn't we? There's nothing right with Jacob as he's leaving. He comes to Bethel, and he lies down, puts his head on a rock for a pillow overnight, and he has this dream. And he wakes up and says, wow! God is here. And the Lord says, I'm not only here. I will be with you. And I'll bring you back to this place. So, it's an amazing story. And this is what separates the biblical story from all others. Myths. The biblical story is about God coming down to be among us. And it's not just about us trying to get up there. Jacob doesn't climb this ladder. These are messengers of God coming down, relaying to Jacob the message that God is here. Jacob doesn't have to go up that ladder. I think that's about it. What is the one point you want us to know about the Old Testament? Yes! Not no! Did you get that? Yes! This is my Bible. It was Jesus' Bible. It was Paul's Bible. I have to do this now. I may bring this back, but we'll give you an advanced show. I mentioned in the class. Oh, no, we can we'll never scream. You have to wait. Next Sunday. I've got it ready for next Sunday. There is one story, one God, one hope, one gospel, one way of salvation, one way of regeneration, whatever else. It's all one story. Tear that page out of your Bible between the First Testament and the New Testament. Matthew 1 is as Old Testamentish as it gets. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where have you heard that before? That's Genesis, Ruth, wherever. Anyhow, what's one thing you want us to know about the Old Testament? Yes. Go for it. Affirm it. The emphasis today is that God chooses us, we do not choose God. Moses thinks otherwise. Has that changed? Or is it still true today, even in New Testament theology? Well, I think I've hinted at my answer. Nothing has changed. God's way of dealing with his people is always by grace, through grace, in praise of grace. There's a difference. Notice in the text we read this morning, it did not say, so choose God. Next week when we come back, I will quote Joshua, who's applying this text, and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So, our text says, choose life. God has chosen you, Israel, as a nation, but you, Israel, as a nation, you know, it's not like he chooses you and puts you in his hand and then he closes his fist and you lose all freedom. And should I say, all responsibility. That's probably a more helpful way of putting it. You're in his hand. Israel is in his hand. The image here is, you can jump out if you want. God will not drop you. We heard that in chapter 4. His hand doesn't relax. But in this text, choose you this day. If your heart turns, that image has to be part of your theology. You can't just simply say, God chooses us and therefore, nothing left for me, dare I say it, to do. No, it's like receiving a gift. Somebody offers you a gift. You have to take it. And if you don't take it, the gift is not yours. So in my view, God chose Israel long before Israel chose him. But having rescued them, the nation from Egypt, giving them the land as he promised to the ancestors, he now says, look, you want to keep the land? It's up to you. It puts the onus on the recipients of grace to respond to the calling with faithfulness, love, affection, joy, gratitude, and sense of mission. All right, what else have we got here? This morning during the worship service we sang, he by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. In Sunday school this morning, you spoke of the great and precious promises we received, Ephesians 1. God has promised the grant of the physical land of Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is the word to describe a promise upon which we can depend, count on, trust? Because when God made that covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, he swore by himself. We had that picture up on the screen one time, didn't we, of these two parts of the critter, chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham takes an animal, cuts it in half, and then the torch passes between the two parts, which is a figure of God binding himself to Abraham, and in effect saying, so be it to me and more if I break my covenant. He has gone through the ritual and the oath. And in chapter 20, he actually says, by myself, I swear. God cannot ask an outside party to be the guarantor of his commitments. That's what an oath does. By George. By Jove. Whatever. By God. You're asking God to be the guarantor of your fidelity. In our weddings, we say, we are gathered in the presence of these witnesses here and in the presence of the Lord. The moment the preacher says that, God has been invoked as a guarantor. And if we are unfaithful to what we say, then God will hold us accountable. But God can't swear by any other gods. He can't swear by the heavens and the earth. He can't swear by the pinnacle of the temple. He has only himself to guarantee his commitments. We also have not kept God's promises. Because when God made that covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, he swore by himself with Abraham as with Abraham. Well, in that case, actually, Abraham was in a coma. Do you remember? The word, Hebrew word, there's deep sleep. It's the same word that's used of Adam when God performed the surgery on him. Or of Jonah when he's in that boat. He's in a coma, in a deep sleep. So, but yet in his deep sleep, he sees this vision. But he is not signing on to the covenant at that point. He's a passive recipient and witness. In chapter 17, Abraham signs on with the circumcision sign. Who also not kept God's commands, expect our Susan to keep. And why should we, who also have not kept God's commands, accept our Susan to keep his covenant with us? Well, guess what? He signed, he's given his signature. And God never violates that to which he is. Think about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark. What's it called? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Aaron's rod, but that's not the primary. The tablets of the covenant. That's why it's called the Ark, the container of the covenant, because the tablets of the covenant are in there. For what purpose are they in there? Reminder to whom? Not the people. Nobody ever sees it. It's stuck in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Nobody can get there. Not even the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and he sprinkles blood on the cover, but there's no reference to him opening it up. Only God sees it there. So what are those tablets for? I think this is why you need two tablets. Tablet one, and they're exactly the same. It's not like one, you know, systematic theologians and New Testament scholars always talk about the first tablet and the second tablet. Don't go there. I know that has a long history, but Philo was wrong. One tablet is, in the ancient world, when treaties were made, you always made two copies. And you give each party to the covenant a copy of the tablet. If I am a member, if I am one of the parties to that treaty, I take my copy. Well, actually, I take the copy the other guy signs. It's in his voice. I take it home to my capital city and put it in the temple of my God so that my God guarantees the fidelity of my covenant partner. That's why you need a copy. And so the other guy gets the copy you signed and he takes it to his temple and puts it there to be sure that God watches out for guarantees. But of course, God can't take a copy home and put it in the temple of a God who will guarantee his fidelity. No. He has to guarantee it for himself. So one tablet represents the copy that the Israelites signed on to. God is the guarantor of Israel's fidelity. But the other copy is God's copy, the one he signed, and he's the only one that ever sees it. It's his oath, his covenant, and we could say his blood, because at Sinai, they sprinkled the blood on the altar first, which bound God to Israel, and then they sprinkled it on the people. A very complicated answer. Totally unrelated, but it's such a curious question. Why was Moses able to enter the tent of meeting, but not the tabernacle? Of course, the picture is not quite clear. Sometimes the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. The tabernacle has at least three or four titles. Mishkan, which is dwelling place, Mikdash, which is holy place, Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, appointments actually. And so sometimes the tabernacle is only that. Other times it's obvious that the tent of meeting is something different from the tabernacle. Moses cannot go into the tabernacle because he's not a priest. He is from the tribe of Levi, but Aaron, his brother, is the priest, the high priest. And Aaron and his kids do the perform the rituals inside the court. Other Levites take care of the tabernacle, whatever. Moses is not part of that line of the Levitical clan. Tabernacle is, he builds it, he supervises its construction, but once it's done and the glory has come down, Moses has no more access. But he does still have access to the glory. In another building, the tent of meeting, and again, that the word really is the tent of appointments. This is where God invites Moses for appointments with himself. The prime minister is invited into the presence of the king, so that it comes, in a sense, a detached throne room where God can have his conferences with his... actually, I was going to give you an assignment for next week, and that is read chapters 31 through 34 aloud this week. And I think we're going to start next week after our discussion finishing up what we're going to finish today. We're going to start simply by reading that whole passage again out loud, four chapters. But in chapter 31, we will see this. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua, present yourselves." That's very formal language. It's not just show up. "Present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood by the doorway of the tent, and the Lord said, "Look, you're about to die. Lie down with your fathers. The people will arise and play the harlot in the land they're going. My anger will be continued. I will surely hide my face from that day. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel." Fascinating text. What happens in the tent of meeting? The Lord tells Moses to commission Joshua. One more time. We had this already, I think, in chapter 3. But one more time, there is the commissioning of Joshua. And then the Lord dictates to Moses a song, which turns out to be Israel's national anthem. That's my interpretation. Now, I didn't wait to get there. It's a very special song. We'll get there. But in any case, the tent of meeting is the place at which the Lord of heaven and earth meets with his ambassador to Israel, and that is Moses. All right. Through Adam, sin entered and all died. Does this mean curse or wrongdoing? This sin represents a direct disobedience of a specific known command of God. Yeah, this sin represents direct disobedience of a specific known command of God. Actually, I prefer to say it represents a rejection of the gift. God had said, of every tree in the garden you can eat, go ahead, feel free, enjoy. And what did Adam do? Oh, except one tree. Isn't that typical who we are? We become so fixated on the limitation. But those trees have very symbolic significance. All the fruit trees represent God's dream for the world, not just for humanity, but for all the critters, so that eventually all of the earth is a garden. But what did we do? We sulked. And we listened to the serpent who said, you know why God gave you that tree? He's holding something from you. And he twists the significance of that tree, and we bit. Ooh, that's bad. In any case, it is direct disobedience of a specific known command of God, but it represents something far bigger. In the day you eat thereof, you will be like God, knowing everything. Hey, that's not our place, to know everything. Our place is to know what God wants us to know and to go and figure out the world as he invites us to as his images. It's not to know everything, let alone being master of good and evil. You shall know good and evil, which means you determine the standards. And what they did is they weren't satisfied with being the image of God. They wanted to be God. And so they rejected God. But it seems such a small thing, just a little piece of fruit. But it's a huge thing because it's bigger than that banana. Not just about it. It is defiance and repudiation of the good and the life and choosing the death, which is what we continue to do. Now this one I have to look up. In Leviticus 27, 1-8, women are said to be worth less than men. I'm glad whoever wrote this made two words out of worth less. There are lots of people, especially feminist scholars, who read this text to mean worthless, and elsewhere as mere property. But let me go to the text and read it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, notice again, God doesn't talk to Israel. All of Leviticus is about God's speech to Moses. It's not what Moses said to the people, it's what God said to him. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of the persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years, even 60, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver and the shekel of the sanctuary. or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male. And for the female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels. And for the female, 10. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest. And the priest shall value him according to the means. How mercantile do you want to get? I just got a manuscript when we came home from our difficult vacation in Palm Springs. On at home, I had the manuscript that I'm supposed to read and then give a dust jacket blurb. They think if I commend this book, it'll sell copies. I don't know. Anyhow, the guy who's writing it is a good friend of mine. It's probably why they asked me to do it. They expect me to say nice things about my friend's work. His whole book is about how a Christian reads the law. So far, I've read about 100 pages, and for the most part, I am saying amen, amen, amen. There, it's just the galleys yet, so there's not a biblical reference index. So I don't know where to... Surely somewhere in the book he's going to work with this text. So whoever asked this question, ask me again next week and see if I've run into his... If there's anybody that I think will have the right perspective on this, he's the guy. I know him that well. I have great confidence in his work. But remember, we're not talking here about buying and selling people. This is not about that. And if it were, if this were a purely economic world, on what ground, you have to be very careful how you talk about this these days, you know, equal pay for equal work and all of the rest of that kind of legislation, on what ground in that cultural context would a man be valued higher than a woman? Productivity. They can get more work done for the business, whether it's farming, it's the brute fact, physically stronger. So if it's a purely, but this isn't a purely economic world. And that's why we have to ask other questions. What determines the price of anything these days? If you're into capitalist economy. Supply and demand. On those grounds, can you imagine why the price of a man would be higher than the price of a woman? Men are subject to more dangerous work. If there's conflict with neighboring tribes, they're the ones who die. So that, and this is why polygamy generally involves men having multiple wives rather than wives having multiple husbands. It's a social security system. If we're looking at issues through the lens of supply and demand, one can understand that equation. But on the other hand, we also have to remember that in the economy of a household, it is what I call a patricentric world. A family, by definition, the Hebrew expression for a family is the house of the father. There are two or three references to a woman going back to the house of her mother. There are a couple of those, but that's not the standard. It's the house of the Father. Why? What does that say about the Father? It doesn't mean, well, unfortunately, too often it did mean that he's top dog. But that's not the point. The point is, it's the house of the Father, not because he rules the place, but because he holds the place. It's his responsibility to see to the welfare of everybody. Hence, you lose the one who holds the group, the thing collapses, unless there is an older son. This is why in the ancient world, for a person to be fatherless, it's often translated orphan. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean one without a father and a mother. It means simply one without a father. If a person is fatherless, or if one's husband dies without having had any children, there are some other... If a woman is left alone, her economic prospects are dismal. And so there is a recognition of the significance of, I shouldn't say it this way, but I will, the kingpin in the economic unit. But let me be very clear, if the husband is the king of the household, the wife is not chattel property. She's queen. Absolutely. And we talked about this when we talked about the Decalogue a long time ago. But it is in our world, we immediately read it that way. In most other cultures of the world in human history, they wouldn't have been as shocked as we are by this kind of statement. All right. I think... Really? I didn't see this one before. Can you share your story of how you met your wife? And how you got married to her? The question is, can you? I need her permission. Oh dear. Also, what is the most important characteristic you will say to a generation of Christian millennials to look for in a potential spouse? That's another one of those one-sentence things. It's one thing you could say about the Old Testament. Yes. One thing about millennials to look for a potential spouse. Yes. Well, I suppose, where do we start? Ellen and I met at Bethany Bible Institute, the place I spoke about this morning in class. At the beginning of the class, we were on the student council together, and we were in the same class. I started a year before, but then I was out here, and then I came back, and there she was. God's gift, the rest is, it turned my life around. And also, every Saturday, all of the students had to do Christian service of some sort. And people from the local community would provide transportation. The school was 20 miles or 25 miles north of the city. They'd provide transportation for us to go to the city and do our Christian service. And my buddy and I were doing... The home Bible study for kids. The offices are here in Wheaton. It's for kids. Good News Club. Yes, we were doing Good News Club in Saskatoon. She and her friend were doing one Good News Club, and a buddy of mine and I were doing a Good News Club, and they put us in the same car. Now, you need to understand, Bethany Bible Institute, this is not Prairie Bible Institute. where they had blue sidewalks and pink sidewalks. But we were almost there. We got kicked out of the library once because we were sitting across from each other at a table. And the librarian comes, and we were both on student council. Librarian says, "You're not being a very good example here. One of you will need to leave." And so, you know, in a school like this, where they do everything they can to discourage relationships, for established relationships, if you're an item before the semester starts, you're allowed one date a semester. And you had assigned seating at the tables during the week. You picked the number of the hat, and if you happened to pick out the number where she was, I don't know that ever happened. That would be the providence of God. On the weekends, I think we were allowed to sit at the same table once on a weekend, whatever. You know, those are, but in the providence of God, whoever was in charge of transportation put us in the same car. That's a recipe for disaster. Turned out to be a recipe for paradise. Here we are. That's how we met. And how were you married? How you got married to her? I think the question is really, why would she marry you? I've told you before, my sister had to live with 12 brothers. And she said to me once, "I can't believe any one of them would ever get married. Or, really, anyone would ever marry any one of my brothers. They're all boors, whatever." Actually, she got married too, so obviously she hadn't had enough of guys. So she got married to a wonderful guy. So in any case, we got married like everybody else in church. In those days, it was like everybody else in church. With one of our professors at the Bible school as the officiating minister. My roommate was soloist, and her good friend was a pianist, whatever. And we came to the wedding, each of us with six pages of single space requirements. And I had my list of what I expected in a wife, and she had her list of what she expected in a husband, and I signed on to that list. No, I didn't. No. You've heard me talk about this. I signed on to her, and I can't believe she signed on to me. And the word that has characterized our 50 years is dabak. That's the Hebrew word we talked about this morning. Therefore, a man and his father and mother clings to his wife. I'm so grateful that she has put up with me all these years. And here we are, blessing the Lord together forever. It's 50 last year. Actually, our families knew each other. I didn't know her. I know that, I mean, these are small. We were both farm folks. She was from the other side of the river. I'm from the wrong side of the river. But I can remember as a high school student, we didn't play baseball. We played softball, fast pitch softball. And I can remember playing her high school. I don't remember seeing her there. Whatever. But our parents knew each other. My father, who was a minister, used to go on ministry trips with her grandfather. So we knew each other. I mean, we knew the families. And I suppose if you want advice for millennials looking for a potential spouse, again, you have to be very careful how you say this. Some of you have broken all the rules, blind dates and all of the rest. And we just heard about that. And God is able to work whatever. I mean, in spite of on paper are foolishness. My advice to young millennials is don't start as a romantic couple. If you start with romance, you will not get to know each other. Because once romance hit, your lenses are totally colored. Far better to get to know the person apart from any relationship. That's when you know what you're receiving. Because once those lenses are colored, I mean, you've heard lots of stories. I can't see what he sees in her or what she sees in him. I mean, enough of those stories, because other people don't see the same thing. The Song of Songs, we talked about this over lunch. The Song of Songs, what's his name? The scholar, it'll come to me. At Madison, University of Madison in Wisconsin, Michael Fox has written all kinds of work on the songs. He says, the Song of Songs is not about what love looks like, but how love sees. Because the moment love enters the picture, the whole world is translated, transformed into an Arcady, a garden of ideals, and you lose the reality. And so, of course, I mean, for every rule you make, and this is not a rule, but I think if one were writing the book of Proverbs today, one might talk this way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, not depart from it. The point there is not that if you train a child right, guaranteed he'll turn out right. This is not a prophecy. It is a statement of wisdom. And that is, if you want your child to turn out right, you better input rightly. And I think in our context, on these kinds of matters, the better we get to know one another pre-romance, the better. So, but we're all for instant everything these days. Send them the right flowers, the right rose and everything. And that's why it's also shallow. Yes, sir. Yeah. Next week, when we come back, we'll ask, how did Israel do in this altar, with reference to the altar call? And we'll find out very quickly that is a very sorry story. And we'll bring that as an illustration. But the scriptures leave so many more stories untold than what they tell. Moses was married to Zipporah the Midianite, and her father is the priest of Midian, Jethro. He goes by a couple of names. We learn about her when he rescues her from the brutes at the well. We also learn from her, the next thing we hear of her is when Moses has had this encounter with God and he's on the way back to Egypt, and then at the motel, the text, this is the most difficult text, Moshe Greenberg says, a Jewish scholar, in all of Scripture. It's a riddle. In that motel where he and his wife and his son are staying, Gershom, God wants to take Moses' life. I don't understand this story. It doesn't tell us why God was trying to take Moses' life or how he was trying to take his life. But in the nick of time, she rescues Moses by circumcising his son. I've got so many questions. She's a Midianite. How does she know about circumcision? On the one hand. On the other hand, Moses, where have you been? You're supposed to be leading the covenant people out of Egypt, and you haven't even done the basic thing, circumcision? And his Midianite wife rescues him. That's the last we hear of her in the story. And I imagine that from that was the farewell night that they had. Interesting farewell night. And after that, she probably went back home to Jethro with her son. Because extended families work. You know, it's an arrangement. Moses has got business to do. And he goes to Egypt and he gets the people. And then in Exodus chapter 18... women have taken offense at this. When Moses comes back to Sinai, there is no report of his greeting his wife and his son. Instead, it's all about Moses greeted Jethro, his father-in-law. And he tells Jethro about all that the Lord has done. And Jethro appears to be a total convert to this Yahweh who has brought Israel out of Egypt. Where is Gershom and where is Zipporah? It's one of those untold stories. If I were a novelist, I would make up. I would do what the rabbis do, fill in the blanks with all kinds of creative stuff. You know all about that. That's what they do with it. But the answer is we don't know. You read the rabbinic literature. They've got lots of interesting stories about this, but it's scarcely of the weight and authority that the scriptures are. So it's a riddle. But how is it that Israel could go down so far so fast? That is the mystery. Why would you reject life? And they did. So quickly. Yes. Well, Zipporah is one of a number of Gentiles involved in the story. And you've got Rahab and Ruth and others. And so it's another illustration that from the very beginning, God was not boxed in with one ethnic group. And sometimes non-Israelites shame Israelites with their perception. I think that's it. You had a question. The question is, in some ways, God didn't choose the nation. He chose the man. And out of this man, he built the nation. Now, we can read that story two ways. If you read the Pentateuch with Jacob Milgram, who is the foremost Jewish scholar on all things Levitical, you see that the whole Pentateuch is about Sinai and Israel at Sinai. And that the election of Abraham is merely prologue to the election of Israel. You read Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, you have both statements. The Lord chose Abraham I think that's in chapter 7. Let's go there. Yes, and said, I will make you a nation. Let me find the text here. Chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for him. And it's the same way in chapter 14, verse 1, where Israel, the nation, is the chosen one. Actually, I don't think we should split the two. I'm going back to chapter 4, verse about 32 or 33. I don't know. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants. That's how Moses puts it in chapter 4, verse 37. He was covenantally committed to the ancestors. That's why he chose the descendants. So, I've never thought about this. I have to go back and do a little concordance study and ask, is the verb to choose, does it ever have Abraham as the object? When it talks about the election of Abraham, Amos says, Abraham, I have known. That's a different verb. But I have to go back and check. But I don't think we should blur the two. It is the election of Abraham that we might have a chosen people. Or it is the election of Israel. We've got to get a chosen people, so we call Abraham. I think it works both ways. And in the end, again, by my interpretation, God's relationship with Abraham and his relationship with Israel are of the same order, only it's a matter of degree. One is a big people, and hence you need a more sophisticated revelation, and the other one's very focused. But probably both. God chose Abraham, God chose his people. Yes. Yeah. Well, you actually have had synagogues all over the world where people have been keeping mitzvot, the commands, keeping Torah. The difference now is they're keeping Torah in the land. Unfortunately, this is officially a secular state. And while the Orthodox Jews are not secularists, they are very religious. Unfortunately, in the light of Paul's comments in Romans 10, apart from faith in Christ, there is no true religion. So, that they are there, to me, is proof that God hasn't abandoned the physical seed of Abraham. But that's a different issue than the physical seed of Abraham are automatically have a ticket into the presence of God and his favor. It's a different issue. I think we're done.
The clock is against us, yes. Perhaps next time we can ask Ellen to give her version of that story that you concocted earlier.
Do we have to wait?
Oh, it's worth waiting for, I hear. Why don't we thank Dr. Block for his time with us.